So my name is Chris Sherrod, and I am one of the directors at Pine Cove. I direct the Pine Cove Bluffs. Some of you might be eating at the Bluffs up the road here. That's a family camp, and I'm going on my eighth summer there. My wife and I have 10 kids, usually, but we do foster care, so we have four more kids right now. So we have 10 kids right now. Kind of crazy, ranging from 9 months up till 20 years old. So it's not as crazy, though, because we have older kids that help, obviously. So it's a wonderful ministry, and I've got a wonderful wife as well, godly woman. So yeah, we're going to start over, and we will try to make more handouts for you guys who came in later. Because we underestimated how many of you were going to be there. But one of the things I always try to make sure men hear is from me in sharing this with you guys, I am one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That is always, if I'm ever teaching on marriage or parenting, I am not teaching because I'm the expert and I have it mastered. I am right in there learning as we go. And so I want to make sure that you hear from me that as we talk about spiritual warfare, this is still something that I am ongoing, is an ongoing learning process for me. To be reminded that I'm in a battle. And again, when I blow it or when I'm tempted, I feel the battle. But for the most part, I have a peacetime mentality. I don't have a battlefield mentality. I would love it if life were more of a playground than a battleground, right? But anyhow, if you want to turn to Ephesians 6, that's the big passage we're going to go through today. I am not perfect. Yes, you got it. That is the... Oh, sorry. Got it. But what we were talking about at the top of your notes right there is wake up to the war. And we're battling three feelings that we have as men. And I'm going to remind you that these are feelings. The feeling of being passive, of just wanting to be sit on the sidelines, play it safe, okay, just stay in the bunker. The feeling of inadequacy, like I'm not adequate to lead my wife, to battle porn, to control my temper. I'm not, and we need to acknowledge that. And then battling just timidity, of being fearful, either fear of man, which the Bible says will always prove to be a snare, or fear of mistakes. That's why we don't take risks and try things, because we don't want to look like we tried something and failed. So we just don't try, right? It's better not to try at all. I would want to lead my family, but man, what if I do it wrong? So I don't want to look dumb, so I'm just not going to lead. I'll let the paid professional youth guy do it, right? So we have this idea that, we don't want to try things. So those are the three things we're going to battle against. On your outline right there, or if you're taking notes on an outline, I have wake up to the war, and what are your three roles? So we're in the middle of talking about these. Your first role is to live your faith as a pilgrim. You're a pilgrim, you guys. This world is not your home. And it's easy for me to want this to be my home, to get comfortable, to want to settle down. And I've got to remember that this is not my home. This is not heaven. Far from it. And I should not expect this world to satisfy me. Okay, but I'm just passing through. The problem is when I try to settle down and get at home here, things don't work out because this isn't my home. The second role that you and I have is that we are to share our faith as ambassadors. An ambassador is someone from another country living on foreign soil then. If this world isn't my home, I'm an ambassador here representing this other kingdom. And Paul said it's God making his appeal through you as his ambassador. So I've got to remember that role. So whether it's with my neighbor or with a coworker or with my own family, I am God's ambassador. Okay, so I've got to share my faith as an ambassador. And the final role, though, is I need to defend my faith as a soldier. Yeah. That I am in this war, and this is mainly what we're going to talk about, but I don't want to get out of balance and forget that I also have these other roles. And this is where it gets weird because I'm battling against the world, but it's the same people that I'm supposed to be compelling them to come to Jesus, right? So I'm battling against this wrong philosophy and defending my faith, whether it's against false teaching or false ideas that the world wants to offer. But I'm in a battle here, and I don't want to be passive in this. So the next part really is to talk about our mindset. Letter B there is, what is your mindset? I was in the hospital on 9/11, 2001. My wife and I were having our fifth child, Kobe. And we literally were in the hospital that morning when all of this stuff started to happen. And I remember when the first plane hit the building, the first tower, we were like, oh my goodness, like tragedy, terror, obviously. I mean, like, not even terror yet, but just no way. I can't believe this is happening. But then when the second plane hit, my mindset shifted. And we went, wait, this is not like a tragedy. This is war. And I got sober-minded real quick. The Bible talks about being sober-minded a whole lot. And that is the mindset that I wish I had naturally. In my flesh, the fool in me just wants things to be at peace. But I need to remember, man, I'm in a war. And I can't let my guard down because I have a very real enemy that's not going to let his guard down. And so I've got to keep this right type of mindset. 2 years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise. Just talking about a mindset, a cruise ship versus a battleship. Think about your mindset of what it would be between these two things if you were on a battleship. On a cruise ship, how many have been on a cruise before? With a cruise, it's like it's all about me, right? And my schedule and convenience and people waiting on me. And I don't take orders from anyone, right? Like I'm the one telling people what I want. But if I'm on a battleship, totally different. Like I'm aware that there's, especially in wartime, I'm aware that I'm under a commander and we're looking after the enemy, those kinds of things. Same thing of a mindset of just sitting at my home watching TV versus the mindset that these guys would have had, right? D-Day, Normandy. I am about to go into battle, and this is, we're not goofing off here. This is not a drill. And this is where a lot of times as men, Satan, I think, picks us off because we're thinking that the way life is supposed to be is sitting on our couch watching TV. And the reality is we're in a battle and we have someone that is hunting me. I'm being hunted, right? That changes my mindset completely. So the right kind of mindset. This is, I made a bunch of fun little playing cards for my sons about manhood stuff. But the Joker is the card that I made for them, which is the Fool. And the fool believes that life is all about being comfortable and happy. If you read the book of Proverbs, especially guys, if you have a son, but for us as men, the book of Proverbs was written from one man to a younger man, from a father to a son. Over and over again, you see Solomon say, my son, my son, my son, listen. And he's saying, this is what a fool looks like. And a fool, when you read it, really, it's life is all about being comfortable and happy. And a fool will fight the very things that are good for him. That I don't want to do that. And part of it is that the fool in me wishes that there was just an easy button. I really, really wish that I could go to one marriage seminar and I get the one secret that's going to make my marriage always happy. Or that will always, no matter what, this is what you do to resist porn and lust every time. Or just give me that one tool. I wish it was an easy button. But it's an ongoing struggle and it's part of my sanctification that God is bringing me through as a man that there's not an easy button. So I've got to have the right mindset. And then the last one is, do you know your enemies? Obviously, it's crucial. If you're going to go into a battle, you need to know who you're fighting against. You know, even in a sports analogy, you study the enemy's film, right? You study and you know what they're most likely to do and how they attack. And this is where a lot of times we let our guard down and we fight the wrong things. I think sometimes my wife is my enemy. You ever feel like that? And I have to remember, she's not my enemy. Or my teenage son, I think he's my enemy sometimes. Because it sure feels like it. But actually, I've got a real enemy that Paul says is not flesh and blood. So I end up fighting in the wrong way or with the wrong mindset. So I've got my own flesh that I'm fighting against. I got the lure of the world. So the lust of my flesh, the lure of the world, and the lies of the devil. Those are my three enemies that I'm up against. Here's where we're at, though. This is an interesting study that was done. In 2009, the Barna Group did a study. 40% of respondents, and this was professing born-again believers, okay? 40% agreed with the statement, Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. He's not real, he just symbolizes bad things or evil in the world. So that number of people didn't even believe that he actually existed. And the reason that's crucial is, if Satan doesn't exist, well then the need to resist him doesn't exist. I'm okay. And you think of what Satan would love, I mean, nothing better than for you to think that he's not there, right? Because then you're not going to fight him. So I got to make sure that I know who I'm fighting against, what the war really is, who the war really is about. Here's some reminders about it. Paul said, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I want to be aware. He has schemes against me. You ever see the movies where like there's a killer or a weird creepy guy that they break into their room and they find like on the wall like all these photographs and stuff of one person? You go, oh my goodness, like, they've been stalking this person? Wouldn't it be weird to think that somewhere in Satan's realm, he's got your photograph on the wall and he's got all of these strategies and he knows where your weakness is? Like, is that possible? He's got schemes against me. It says there, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's writing to believers. Don't let Satan pull your mind away from your sincere and pure devotion. And then finally, because he masquerades as an angel of light. He's not this guy with horns and a pitchfork. That's not what Satan looks like. He looks good. He packages sin in such a way that it looks great. I only see the benefits. I don't see the price tag later. So I got to know who I'm fighting against. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this great reminder for us before we get to our weapons. Not to realize that you're in a conflict means one thing only, and it is that you are so hopelessly defeated and so knocked out, as it were, that you don't even know it. It means that you are completely defeated by the devil. Anyone who is not aware of a fight and a conflict in a spiritual sense is in a drugged and hazardous condition. I got to remember this, that's the battle that I'm up against. Here's the weapons, and we're going to move to Roman numeral 2 in your notes there of taking up the armor and battling this inadequacy. Hopefully, that first part reminds you not to be passive. But we have some great weapons. The Bible says, this is from 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." They're not physical weapons. "On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." That word power is where we later got the word dynamite, like explosive power from God. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I'll refer back to that in a minute. But we're taking ideas captive, false ideas. We're demolishing these things that Satan wants to set up against us in our own lives. Here's one of the quotes from A.W. Tozer, writing back in the mid-1900s. He says, "The Christian soldier never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were wounded and slain. How different today. The fact remains the same. We're in this battle. But the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground." In World War II, some of you might already know this, before World War II started, France built what they call the Maginot Line. And it was this big concrete cement barrier between them and Germany. And their goal was, this is going to be a foolproof fortification where it had towers and turrets and it had like storehouses and tunnels and all this stuff, that they thought this is going to be impenetrable. The Germans will never, ever be able to get into this. Okay? There's a little picture of it on the right here. It's a huge tower kind of a thing. Well, the reason they thought this couldn't be... let me just tell you what happened. The Germans went around it. They went through a forest. They went through this forest that the French thought they couldn't get through. But because they used their superior air power and tanks, they got through this forest that they thought they couldn't get into. And so the French were defeated and they had to give in eventually because they underestimated their enemy and they depended on the wrong weapons. Ooh. Right? And this is what happens so many times, you guys. I think that my intellect alone can defeat Satan. I think that my own willpower can defeat Satan, and it can't. And he has other strategies that I am blind to see if I'm not reading Scripture, if I'm not in tune with the Holy Spirit warning me and reminding me and showing me my blind spots. I'm going to be just like what happened to the French if I'm not aware. Because God's given me these weapons, but I'm using something else, right? So I got to make sure that I'm ready for this war. Are you ready to fight? Does this guy look ready to fight? One of the things that I'll tell you guys, I like to call spiritual anorexia or spiritual bulimia.
Yes, sir.
Anorexia is where you starve yourself. Bulimia is where you binge and purge. So many men just starve themselves from God's word, or they binge and purge. They hear a great sermon, they go to a men's retreat, and they hear a bunch of stuff, and then nothing happens, and it's like it's gone from them. And so as men, we've got to make sure that we are being steady, feeding on God's word, so we're ready to fight. Because a lot of men look like this spiritually. We look great on the outside, but spiritually, this is what we look like. So we're going to make sure that we're ready to fight. Well, we're going to read from Ephesians 6 now. And what I love about this, this is at the end of the book of Ephesians. So I always want to make sure we're reading things in context. This is, Paul has been sharing other things. And so an easy way to remember this whole book is Paul talks about your wealth, your walk, and your warfare. The whole first part of Ephesians, he doesn't talk about any imperatives of like, do this, act like this, don't do this. He doesn't talk about that. He just talks about your identity. And so I would encourage you to go back and read the first two, almost going into the third chapter of Ephesians. How many times he talks about your riches, your wealth, what you have in Christ, where you're seated, that God is already, Jesus has already won against these principalities and powers that he's later going to say that we're fighting against, to understand your identity. And then when you get that, now you're ready for your walk, So chapters 4 and 5 and beginning of 6 are all about, okay, here's how you live this out as Christians amongst each other, then as husbands, as wives, as parents, those kinds of things. Then he gets to the warfare. So your wealth, your walk, and then your warfare. So I want to make sure as we're about to read this, we're picking up on what he's already talked about, what you have in Christ. So it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, so after all those other things, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So right away with this inadequacy thing, I want to make sure that I'm remembering my strength is in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'm going to take up the armor of God. It's nothing is mine right here. Everything that he's saying here, the power, the strength, the armor, it is not me. So are you inadequate? Yes, in a sense, on your own. But you're not inadequate with if you're using what God's given you. So this whole lie that Satan wants to tell you guys, well, you haven't been a believer long enough, or you're not strong enough, or you've still got sin. I need to go, I know I'm inadequate. Thank you. I agree. Yes, you're right. In Christ, though, I'm adequate, and God has given me everything I need for life and godliness. I was about to tell you all about this in the next verse, verse 11. Put on the whole armor, another reminder, whole armor, not just some of it. The whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, he's got schemes, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now again, lest you get intimidated, already two or three times he's mentioned those powers you're fighting against and how Jesus has already triumphed over them. Okay? But this is who we're battling against, but Jesus already beat them. Therefore, in light of all those things, this battle, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. You guys see this word keeps coming up, right? I'm standing. I'm firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows, some versions say, of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Still this battle mentality, right? A lot of times we end with the sword of the Spirit, and then it's there's no, and then here's another topic, prayer. It's, and you pray with all alertness and with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then Paul says, also for me that I'll proclaim it. When I was a young believer in college and I just really wanted to grow on my own in my faith, and I met my future would-be father-in-law, I was dating my wife, I wanted to learn from him. He became a Christian when he was 40 years old, and God radically changed his life, and he began to lead his family. And I want to remind you guys, it's never too late. He sat his whole family down and said, we've been going this way, we're now going this way. It's never too late, okay? Don't let Satan tell you that. But I said, what are some things that you do in your quiet time, in your prayer time with the Lord? And he listed a few different things, but one of the things that really hit me was he said, every day I pray on the armor of God. And I was like, okay, never thought about that, never heard that before. And so I have that in my prayer journal that I need to remind myself to put on the belt of truth, to take up the breastplate of righteousness and the shield. And that just reminds me that I'm going to battle, right? That's the attitude that I've got to have, and I love that reminder. So let's go through this armor that God's given us, and then we'll do our final application. The belt of truth. A couple things underneath there. Truth is a big deal today. We live in a culture that is post-Christian, that doesn't believe that there's truth, or it's true for you, not for me. And once you lose that moral compass, then anything goes. It's just your preference of ice cream. Literally everything becomes a buffet where you just walk through and you decide what you want, what's true for you. Because we've lost that anchor, right? I was reading yesterday the entrance requirements of an all-girls college, of how they define sexuality and transgender. And even if you were not born as a woman, but you identify as a woman, or you're, you know, this way, and all of these things, and it's just like, are you serious? But this is the world that we live in today, that we have lost this anchor of truth, and so now, really, anything goes. If you read from Romans 1 there, I just mentioned it, but it talks about God's wrath against mankind. And the first thing it says is God's wrath is being poured out of men who suppress the truth. Like God has clearly revealed himself. It uses that word over and over again, but they suppress the truth. And it's to protect something, their own beliefs and behavior. I don't want to hear the truth, right? And so then it goes on and says, so they turn to their own futile thinking, to sexual immorality, and then it just goes on and lists all of these things, and it just says they invent ways of doing evil. Like, that is what happens when you lose truth. The analogy to that I like to think of, oh, sorry, here's a reminder from John MacArthur. Authentic Christianity starts with the premise that there is a source of truth outside of us. Okay, we don't need to apologize for this. This is God's truth that he's revealed outside of us. Specifically, God's word is truth. It is objectively true, meaning it is true whether it speaks subjectively to any given individual or not. It is true regardless of how anyone feels about it. It is true for everyone universally and without exception. It is absolutely true. Guys, the number one conviction we've got to have as men is that the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God and the final authority for my life. Like, I've got to have that because we live in this culture where it's just everything's mush. And we have got to have it in our own lives, right? But then share that with our family and stand up for it. And this is just the culture that we live in, and people aren't going to like it, okay? The analogy that I use is like the AIDS virus. Some of you might know this, but what happens is the AIDS virus comes in and it attacks your immune system, okay? And so what that does is it just makes you vulnerable to anything else. Like, you might die from the cold because it has attacked your immune system. In the same way, when truth comes under attack and you take out the idea that we have any objective truth, we're now vulnerable to everything else that our culture can invent. And we have no place to say you're wrong or that's wrong, and because now you're intolerant or a bigot or a homophobe or whatever, because you're speaking God's truth. But this is where we're at. It's you've attacked the central nervous system here and gotten truth out of the way, and now anything goes. Okay, so this is where I like this. Number two, it says God is ultimately truth is ultimately revealed. It's ultimate reality. Sorry, revealed by God and His Word. God's truth must be central and secure as the foundation for life. If this is off, everything else is off. My little 4-year-old boy right now is trying to learn how to button his shirt. And you guys know that if you get one button off, it doesn't matter how well or how fast you do the other ones. They're all off, right? He's like, I'm ready, Dad. I'm like, nope. We got to go back and start and get that first one right. So the first piece of armor is you got to have this idea of truth in place and ready. And you know that this is first and foremost. If this is off, there's no truth. Anything else goes. Everything else is off. Okay? So, good reminders there from God's Word. A couple of questions. How well are you living by God's truth? What do you need to work on? And I don't want you to come away from this conference feeling like you've got 50 things you need to change. But is there a thing that you need to walk away and just go, thank you, Lord. This is what I need to do. I need to do this one thing. Okay, don't feel overwhelmed. But just knowing God's truth. Do you read it? Do you know it? Living the truth out. Speaking the truth. In love, by the way. Ephesians 4:15 says, We speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, okay? We don't just speak. It's got to be God's truth and we do in love. And then how well are you defending the truth? How are you personally battling worldly ideas? Just me-ism that I want, postmodernism, humanism, comfortable and happy idea. How are you training your children to discern philosophies, false philosophies and ideas? Because they're out there. I want to make sure that I'm ready and my kids are ready. I want to inoculate them, not just isolate them. I want to get them prepared. Here's what you're going to hear and here's how you can respond. Okay, breastplate of righteousness is the next one. In your outline, it says there, it protects our hearts from both the pride of self-righteousness and the condemnation of the accuser. Here's what I mean by that. The only righteousness, let me just say it this way. There's two kinds of righteousnesses. I don't know if that's the word, but
righteous eye.
Thank you. There is self-righteousness and there's imputed righteousness. Self-righteousness does not work. The Bible is clear about that I have nothing to boast in and of myself. The only righteousness that I can claim is what has been counted to me, imputed to me by Christ. So when I put on the breastplate, and that guards your heart, by the way, the Bible says to guard your heart above all else, set your heart on things above, it guards my heart. When I understand that the only righteousness I have is what Christ has given me, that protects me from pride because I realize this is not because I'm so smart or so moral. But it also protects me from being hopeless feeling, like, oh, I'm such a failure, because I just realized, but in Christ, I am something. God has declared me righteous. So number two, it says it affirms us out of feeling insufficient or hopeless because Jesus took all our condemnation. And it humbles us out of being pride because we're far from perfect. And we need to remember that. It gives us the truth to live by, but the grace to cover our sin and empower us to obey. Isn't that great? That's what I get in Christ's righteousness. Paul says that not having a righteousness of my own, but only that which is by grace in Jesus. So the battle, you guys, number five there, is remembering your true identity and wealth in Christ. You guys know Paul never called himself or anyone else a Christian. But he said, you're in Christ over 100 times. Some form of that. That's your identity. You're in Christ. That means your righteousness is completely fixed. It's a done deal because you're in Christ. So when Satan wants to come and condemn me, the Bible says in Colossians 2, I've got it underneath number 1 there, that Satan's been disarmed. The only thing Satan can do is accuse me. The only thing that can damn me is unforgiven sin, and my sin's been forgiven. So Satan can say all he wants, but he's been disarmed, Colossians 2 says. Because all the record of debt that I owed was nailed to the cross. So I've got to daily remind myself of that, you guys, so that, again, I'm not prideful, but also that I'm not intimidated by when I do fail. And when I fail, I want to confess. I want to have a quick repentance rate. But I don't think of myself as a failure because, but in Christ, I am righteous. I got to preach the gospel to myself every day. The next one, the shoes of a ready answer. Again, if you're a soldier and the battle cry is sounded and you don't have your shoes on, you're in trouble, right? If they're not laced up, you're in trouble. If you're an athlete, you're not ready to, you know, when the whistle blows or whatever, and your shoes aren't laced up, you're in trouble. And so I want to have a ready answer. The Bible talks about it's the gospel of peace that I want to be able to share with people. So 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, you've been living your life in such a way that people go, that guy's got hope. Why do you have hope? And I am ready with the gospel of peace. I can tell them why I have hope. It's an anchor for my soul that Hebrews talks about. From Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word gospel. Okay? Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what I want to be. I am quick with an answer, and it's all about Jesus. I have my feet ready with the gospel of peace. It says in your notes right there, do you know what and why you believe? Do you know what you believe, first of all? That's a big deal today. We need to know the essentials of our faith. Do I know why I believe it? If someone asks me to give a reason for the hope that we have, that word that is defense or reason or apologia, so we get the word apologetics. Do I have a defense, a reason for my faith? And then, are you prepared to share the gospel? Are you looking for opportunities to share the gospel? I remember when I was in college and I began to be convicted about, I need to share my faith. I was like, okay, if I pray for an opportunity to share my faith, I think God's going to answer this, right? So I was scared to pray this prayer because I was like, I know what God's going to say. He's going to be like, yeah, I've been waiting for you to pray this prayer, right? So I was scared to pray that, but then to realize God will give me everything I need to say, but I need to have a ready answer. Like, can I tell people the real problem and the real solution? Okay? God's holiness demands that I be perfect, which I'm not. God's justice demands that I be punished, and I can't bear that. But Jesus provides my perfection and my punishment. He takes both those things. That's why it's this great exchange. That's why he's the only way. But do I have a ready answer? Can I explain that to someone? And then finally, again, a reminder to speak the truth in love. Okay, next piece of armor is the shield of faith. It's interesting. As Paul shared this with the Ephesians, they knew what a Roman shield looked like. And it was a big thing. It covered almost, I mean, it's like a door, basically. You could get behind this thing. And the other thing about this shield, which is interesting for us as men, we need to remember, is that the shield was used along with other men. And they even called this the tortoise formation. The Romans did. Because you see this in the beginning of Gladiator, by the way. Any Gladiator fans? Where this is like a moving wall that they've got. They could even guard the sides. Where this is, I am not intended to take out my shield alone. That half of it is for me, half of it's for my brother next to me. That's the way it's supposed to be. And as men, so many times we are out on our own, the lone ranger, thinking, I got to try to survive. And the Bible's not, it says you're not intended to survive like this. So you take up the shield of faith, but the shield immediately in the minds of the Ephesians would have been like, oh, the kind that they use together. Because sometimes my faith isn't strong enough, and I need my wife's faith, or I need your faith, and you need my faith to remind me of God's word. Okay? So it says there, what is faith? And this is my basic definition. Faith is trusting in what you have reason to believe is true. A lot of people today talk about taking a leap of faith, blind faith. It's none of that. If you read scripture, God gives you evidences or reason to put your faith in him or in the circumstance. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he forgave him first. And then he said, I know you can't see what I'm doing. So to show you, to put your faith in me, I'm going to heal him so that you may know that the Son of Man can do this. He gave evidence for that. So faith is trusting in what you have reason to believe is true. And here's the important part, number two. The intensity or sincerity of your faith is irrelevant if the object of your faith is wrong. There are a whole lot of sincere Mormons and Muslims and Hindus and Jews, you guys. I am not doubting the sincerity of their faith. The problem that I have, it's the object of their faith. What they're putting their faith in. So having a whole lot of faith is not biblical. That's not what it's talking about. Having a whole lot of faith in the right thing, in the truth, that's biblical. Okay? And that's where people get confused and offended today, because they think I'm questioning the sincerity of their faith, and I'm not. I'm questioning the object of your faith. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? The final one, number three, faith, and this is a really simple way to think of it. Faith believes God can and God cares. When it really comes down to it, you guys, when I'm doubting something, when I'm struggling with something, either I don't believe that God can do it, or I don't believe that God cares enough to do it. So then you go back to, okay, do I really believe that God can? Yeah. I mean, he's God, right? So what do I believe about God? But then do I really believe he cares? I have the two examples of the Roman centurion versus the disciples in the storm. The Roman centurion, the Bible says Jesus marveled at his faith. That's the only time in Scripture that word marveled is used, except when Jesus marveled at the unbelief of another city. But he marveled at this Gentile. And again, if you're the Jews sitting here listening to Jesus, like, he's marveling at this guy who's our occupier, and he's like a Gentile, and like, you're marveling at his faith. But it's because this Roman centurion said, Lord, here's the deal. I know that all you have to do is speak the word and you can heal my servant. You don't even need to come to my house. You're so powerful. All you got to do is speak the word. And Jesus marveled. He said, never have I seen this much faith in Israel. Okay? But if you look at the disciples in the storm, Jesus is sleeping and they wake him up and they say, Master, don't you care that we're drowning? They didn't believe that he cared, and they sure didn't think he could do it, because when he did calm the storm, they were amazed, right? Yeah, yeah. Who is this dude, right? So I want to make sure that I believe God can and God cares. Whether it's, you know, conquering sin or dealing with my, you know, my wife or raising my kids, God knows what I'm going through. It's not like, hey, Lord, it's me, remember me. Like, I'm the guy that, like, he knows me. He knows the number of hairs on my head, right? Yeah. So I got to have this right kind of faith. The next one, the helmet of salvation. The thing about the helmet, there's the next one. Obviously, you can think of it as it covered your mind, and it also helped protect your ears and your eyes as well, right? So I have a couple of questions. How does salvation affect and protect our minds? This is a feedback from you guys. Tell me some ideas. How does being new in Christ as a Christian affect and even protect my mind as a believer? Anyone?
Knowing that I'm secure.
Okay.
Yeah, security.
Great. Okay. So I've got this new security now that I can think differently.
It seals us as his.
I'm sorry?
It seals us.
Okay, good. So the helmet of my salvation, the salvation part, I am sealed. And so I'm, again, reminding my security, and it seals us. Good. Okay, good. So it's not, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ now. It's not my mind anymore that I've got a new way of thinking, right? Paul says we used to think in a worldly manner. We used to view people in a worldly manner, but now things are different.
Yeah, it's easier to define what God teaches and what God actually, what God teachings, what's the proper word?
Discerning, okay, good. Because you have that Holy Spirit now, as you read, you're enlightened. This is the truth, you guys. The Bible is spiritually discerned. And it says, in Romans 8, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it can't submit to God's law. But now I've got a new mind in Christ, and it says, set your mind on the Spirit, and then it's the Holy Spirit that's enlightened me. So I've got this whole new way of thinking. The Bible says in Romans 12, be transformed, morphed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. And guys, I am not saying don't spend time ever watching sports channels or other hunting shows or stuff like that. That is great. But what am I really dwelling on and allowing my mind to soak in, to saturate on? Because otherwise, I by default, I think like the world. By myself, I naturally think just like the world does. I've got to remember that I have a new mind in Christ. And that's what the Bible tells us, set your mind. Because it's not a natural thing. I've got to be commanded, because I don't naturally set my mind on the right things, right? Yes, sir.
Mind also doesn't just produce thoughts. It's also where the things that visually and auditorily and feeling-wise, everything comes through that as well.
Mm-hmm. So again,
it's the processing that's next, not just the origin of thought.
Yep. Good. So again, I've got to make sure that I am guarding my mind as well. Philippians 4:8, right? Whatever is true, noble, right, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about those things. I've got there the next part of your notes. What role does your mind play in our faith? I'm supposed to love God with my mind. I'm supposed to use my mind in studying, understanding, discerning God's word. But here's the final reminder underneath number three there. Will you be taken captive by ideas or take ideas captive? Here's what I mean about your mind. In Colossians 2, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy based on human principles, the basic principles of this world, human tradition, right? In other words, you got to be careful because there is a philosophy out there that's hollow and it's deceptive and it wants to take you captive. So there's the battle mindset, right? And philosophy itself isn't bad. It comes from two words, phileo and sophia, love of wisdom. Are we supposed to love wisdom as believers? Yeah. But it's a hollow and deceptive philosophy that I got to watch out for. So I want to not be taken captive. But then the verse we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 10 says, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So again, there's the battle of the mind that I've got to recognize and reject false ideas. Because I naturally, if my guard is down, I'll fall for it. I'll be like, oh, yeah, that sounds good, right? And it's wrong. It's a false idea. So I've got to saturate my mind with God's word and then filter everything through God's word. Okay, two more. Sword of the Spirit. It says specifically, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? For my sons, when they become, we do this little manhood ceremony, I give them a sword, but it's a ceremonial sword. It is not used, it's not to be used in battle. It usually probably would not survive. It looks cool, it looks metal, but it comes with this little plaque stand thing that just sits on their wall. Okay? For a lot of people, we take a lot of, you know, pride in what our Bible looks like with our name and the translation and things like that, but it's just an artifact that sits on our shelf. We've got to make sure that this sword that I have is not meant to be used, it's not an artifact to be admired, right? I've got to do something with it, and this is my biggest battle, you guys. The battle in finding time to read God's word, and that sounds so awful for me to say it right now, but man, I am just busy and we're busy, and that would mean I got to get up before everybody else or stay up after everybody else or carve time out. But the truth is, we make time for what's important to us, right? If it's the game or this hobby or this thing that I want to make sure that I'm at, like, we carve out time. And so I've got to recognize I really don't have an excuse. If I'm too busy to spend time with God, I'm busier than He wants me to be, right? So in your notes, I have there, what do you really believe about God's word? There's a bunch of verses, if you want to look those up, that just talk about the power of what you have, that it is God-breathed, it is inspired by God, it is living, it is active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword because it gets all the way down to my soul. Okay, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of my heart. If you read Psalm 19, it just talks about all the wonderful benefits of God's word, of what it does. Okay, so here's some helpful reminders about skillfully handling the sword of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly or rightly, what? Handles this word of truth. I got to know how to handle this thing, how to wield it, okay? I can hold a scalpel, but you do not want me to do surgery on you because I can't wield a scalpel very well, right? There's a whole huge difference between holding something, like my son could hold it, and I might let them, you know, it is mandatory ceremony. Okay, swing a little bit more, but we're going to put this thing up because we don't know, none of us know what we're doing, right? But wielding it in battle is totally different, and I want to skillfully handle this. So here's a few reminders in your notes. Study implies that effort is required. There's nothing in life, you guys, that we're going to grow in or achieve anything in that doesn't require effort. And for some reason, we just think we're just going to sit under a sermon and I'll just get it, right? And then correctly implies that it can be handled incorrectly. So reading God's word is great, but guys, you need to know the context of a verse. I don't want to handle it incorrectly. A verse can never mean what a verse never meant. You guys know that? I got to make sure that I'm skillfully handling this, that I'm not taking a verse out of context or misquoting it or abusing it. I want to make sure that that's what Paul says. We don't tamper with the word of God, right? So I want to make sure that I'm recognizing that. Next, study to know God first and foremost, not immediate personal benefit. And I will confess, if I have a short time to read God's word, I am reading to see what I can get out of it immediately. I am not thinking, I'm reading to get to know God.
Yeah.
I want to know His heart and His mind. I'm like, okay, what am I going to get out of this? Okay? When my wife and I started dating, she was living 3 hours away, and we actually wrote letters. For some of you who are younger, that's where we actually write and put this thing in an envelope. It's a stamp. You put it in this big blue box. It's called a... Okay. Anyways. We wrote letters. We were just starting out. When I would open up one of those letters, I wasn't like, I just want to find out something for me. Like, what did she say? I want to get to know her. She's telling me about herself here. And it's funny because we still have this big box of these letters to go back and see how we were getting to know each other. And I need to realize, man, this is God's love letter to me. And He is telling me His heart, His priorities, His wisdom. I need to read to get to know God first. Now, again, there's always going to be personal application, but I need to go into it with that mentality that I'm reading to know the Savior, of the creator of the universe. It says there also, study with the goal of application, not just increase head knowledge. Okay, the Bible warns about that. Knowledge is good. I need to have knowledge, but that's not my goal. I need to do something with it. James 1 says, I just fool myself otherwise. Never separate the sword from the spirit. And this is, again, where on my own, I just want to read. And and this is really dangerous because I'm a Sunday school teacher, that I start reading and I'm like, oh, this will preach. That'll make me sound like I really... And I'm just looking at it from my own perspective. It's called the sword of the Spirit. The author of this word is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote it. And so it's not just that I have the author sitting next to me. I have the author in me, showing me what I read. And I don't want to separate that. So before I read, and I'm so bad about this, I need to start off saying, Lord, this is Your word. You show me. Enlighten me, because I'll miss it. I'll think that I've got something. I'll read it just to see. And so that's what the Bible says. Incline my heart to Your word. Like, make my heart line up with Your heart in Your word. Then just a reminder, you can't be close to God and far from His word, you guys. I meet so many young people in the ministry that we do at Pine Cove. It was with college students. And whether it's interviewing students on the road or in the summer when we hire them, and we talk to them about, well, what is your time alone with the Lord like? How are you? Because they're involved in this ministry and this Bible study and all this stuff, but they don't have time for the Lord. And I just still feel like something's, and I just tell them, you can't be close to God and far from His word. Okay? And then finally, to remember, the Bible reveals God's character, His heart, God's perspective, His wisdom. And then, like I mentioned, it's meant to be used in battle, not admired as an artifact. Okay? Last thing, prayer in the Spirit. And this is where a lot of times we talk about the armor of God and we only focus on... Oh, sorry. Here's some application real quick from God's Word. I think I'm going to skip over this. Will you mind, Dexter, just skipping over that part? I'm sorry. I talked about a lot of the application. If you read in your in Ephesians 6 there, in the ESV, it actually just keeps on going. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A lot of times in the armor of God, can you just go to the next one, sorry? There, prayer in the Spirit. I confess, and I've even heard this, like, you stop there. That's your armor. And Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, now he even emphasizes this one piece even more, and it's praying in the Spirit. That I have got this weapon called prayer. I got the word, and I've got prayer, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer in the Spirit. Okay, and again, I don't want to separate those either, but I want to make sure that I am praying. So a couple of reminders in your notes there. Number one, God has already given us everything we need to be successful in our fight against Satan and sin, but many times we just never use it. Okay, it's like it's there, but we just don't use it. So it says there, of all the pieces of God's armor we have, perhaps the most overlooked weapon is biblical prayer. And a reminder there of how important prayer was to Jesus. Here's some examples. Often, the Bible says, He would make time to get away and be alone to pray. There was a lot of ministry going on. Like, Jesus could have ministered to even more people, but He said, I need to take time away and get away from this so that I can be ready to minister. When He taught His disciples to pray, it included deliverance from the evil one. When praying for His followers, He asked God to protect them from the evil one. When Satan asked if He could tempt Peter, Jesus responded with prayer. Jesus warned His disciples that they should watch and pray to avoid temptation. Prayer was a huge part of Jesus' life. And this is one of the things, guys, where it's so simple, and yet I neglect it so often. And I think this is where Satan loves to attack me. Because think about how simple this is. It's time to go to bed. My wife and I are going to bed at the same time. All I have to do is say, reach over, grab her hand and say, let's pray. Is that hard at all? Why is that so hard? it's like this battle begins to wage in me, and I begin to think like, oh, well, she was a little grumpy today, or I don't really feel like it, I'm really tired, or and then we're just going to get us talking about things, or I feel guilty because, again, I wasn't really in the spirit, and I wasn't treating her, and all of these excuses. It's so simple just to say, let's pray. That's leading my wife, you guys, and it seems so obvious and simple, but that's where I think Satan, that's where the battle is. Satan hates for me to do that. To, with your brother, to say, hey, can I pray for you? Or to say, will you pray for me? To pick up the phone and go, I need your prayer. This is where accountability and help goes in, where you're really praying. Even though you're not physically there, you can still have an impact. It's like you're the submarine under the surface that people can't see to making this impact, right? That 99.9% of the time when my kids are being tempted, I am not going to be there. But that doesn't mean I can't have an effect, right? I can have an effect on that. And so I want to do that. That I want to have someone that I can call and just say, hey, I'm about to be in this circumstance where I'm usually tempted, whether it's traveling on the road or other stuff. Will you pray for me? For me to be able to have that relationship with my sons, to call them when I'm on the road and we recruit at college campuses and I say, hey, listen, buddy, I'm going to be standing in a public place on the college campus all day long in the fall with young college girls walking in front of me all day long, literally. Will you pray for me to bounce my eyes, to guard my eyes, to focus on it? I need to be able to do that, to say, pray for me, because I know how weak I am.
Please.
Yeah, please, yes. Yeah. So, and I've got some reminders there in that box about our prayer life. Our prayer life should be. There's a whole lot of words right there, but let me tell you the word on the right-hand column, third one down. In Colossians 4:12, Paul talks about this believer, Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras greets you, and it says, he is always praying for you. And he talks about, he says, he is wrestling for you on your behalf. That Greek word is agonizomai. It's where we get the word agonize. And that's where I just go, man, how often do I ever really agonize in my prayers? Where I really feel like I am wrestling, I am struggling in my prayers for my children, for their purity, for my coworkers, for my friends, for my pastor, right? How many times am I doing that? Here's a great quote from A.W. Tozer. If you guys have never read Tozer, you start reading these people, you go, oh, that's why they're quoted all the time, because they say things so well. He was talking about all the reasons that Satan hates believers, and he said, he was given his fourth reason. He says, the fourth reason Satan hates a true Christian is that a praying Christian is a constant threat to the stability of Satan's government. Do I really believe that? Do you really believe that you're a threat? That your prayers... He doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to think like, well, who are you against me, right? But well, I'm a threat. The Christian is a holy rebel loose in the world with access to the throne of God. Satan never knows from what direction the danger will come. Who knows when another Elijah will arise, or another Daniel, or a Luther, or a Booth? Who knows when an Edwards or a Finney may go in and liberate a whole town or countryside by the preaching of the word and prayer? Such a danger is too great to tolerate, so Satan gets to the new convert as early as possible to prevent his becoming too formidable a foe. If you've ever read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's a brilliant little book of Satan's strategy. It's one demon writing to kind of a lesser demon about strategies against believers. And it's just a great reminder that he's got schemes. He's got ways that he wants me to think about prayer in particular. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come when you're reading or when you're battling with a text. I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Anytime you feel the impulse, just pray. You don't know why. Pray. Steve Farrar, great reminder in one of his books about parenting. He says, a godly father is the unseen spiritual submarine. That's where I got that idea. Who lurks below the surface of every activity of his child's life. A man who has put on the full armor of God and with that armor goes to warfare on his knees for his children is a force to be reckoned with. The prayers of a man who has put on the full armor of God are lethal, effective, protective. God responds to the prayers of such a man who is alert to pray with perseverance for his children. Great reminder. So, here's a quick application. Do you have a prayer journal or guide to help you focus? Some of you guys might be ADD like me, where I just start, my mind starts wondering about my day. I need something to help me focus to go through, like, I need to be, this is what I need to be praying about, okay? If it's early in the morning or late at night, a lot of times if I'm like those dolls when you lay them down, their eyes closed, right? Like if I'm, dear Lord, I'm like out, right? Then I wake up, oh, amen, right? I don't want to be like that. So do I have something that's guiding me? How often do I pray with my wife or with my kids? Have I ever studied Paul's prayers in his letters? This is a great one. Almost every one of Paul's letters, he tells you, this is what I pray for you. Mm. And so to take that and adapt it to your family or yourself or your coworkers or brothers at church, take some of these prayers and adapt them for your own marriage and children. Mm. Last part, make up your mind. This is the final challenge, and then we got to hurry here, so I'm going to fly through this. But this is battling timidity, you guys. This guy's name is Ernest Shackelford. You guys ever read the story of this guy who wanted to take this expedition over the South? It was the South Pole, I think. This is what he put in the newspaper. He advertised, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor, isn't that great? Honor and recognition in case of success." And men responded. And if you read this whole adventure that he went through, the coolest thing about it was no one died on this expedition. Like, it was amazing that they didn't die. But I need to realize, man, I've got to make up my mind that I am in this. God has called me to do this. I am adequate because God says I am, not because I am relying on my own strength. And I've got to make up my mind that I'm going to fight in this battle. So I've got there letter A. You're called to impact this world. Jesus said, be salt and light. Only the word of God and the souls of men last forever. That's what I got to focus on. Not my job security or investments or even my car. I'm supposed to shine like a star in this dark world as I hold out the word of life. I need to join the fellowship of the unashamed. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you want to type in ever this great statement of boldness, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. This is what we need today, guys, of men who say, this is going to be unpopular for me to take a stand for biblical marriage. This is going to be unpopular for me to tell my daughters, no, you can't dress like that. For me to tell my children, we're not going to do the typical dating garbage that's leading to all this divorce. We're just going to be different. We're not going to dwell on all of those shows or music. We're just going to be different. But also to make up my mind that my marriage is going to be different. I want my kids to look at my marriage and say, okay, I want what my parents have. But I've heard this. I used to be a youth pastor. I heard kids look at their parents' marriage and just go, to their face, why would I want to ever get married?
Yes, sir.
I want a marriage. I've made up my mind, like, man, and here's the deal. Your marriage will become what you're committed to make it. Mm-hmm. Okay? I got to fight for my marriage. And it's not that the grass is always greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it.
Yes, sir.
So I got to date my wife. I need to spend time and invest in my wife. I got to make sure that I'm doing everything I can to fight for this. Because Satan, do you believe Satan hates marriage? Look at our culture, you guys.
Yeah.
First, he's just going to attack it in general. But now let's redefine it. Like, Satan hates it because it's the first institution God established.
Right?
It represents Christ and the church. It's all of these beautiful things. He hates it. I got to take a stand. So here's some final reminders that we'll end on. If I can get this to come up here. Abraham Kuyper said, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith.
Yeah.
But it goes back to knowing God's word and establishing my convictions. Where do I draw the line? Is this a biblical conviction or a preference? Like, I got to know what it is exactly that I'm going for. In your notes, I've got their fight for personal integrity and purity. And this is where you guys, there's a difference for me. Let's just pick lust, because this would be a one that I would think applies to all of us. Am I battling lust, or am I managing lust, or am I hiding lust? Because battling it means I know that I fail a lot, but I hate it and I'm battling it. Managing it means, like, well, it's a little here, a little there, a little bit of stuff like on YouTube or, you know, Game of Thrones and stuff, or a little point here, but I'm managing it. I'm not addicted, right? Or I'm just hiding it, where I want to look like I don't have a problem, I'm just hiding it. There's a big difference. Integrity means that I am who you really see. I'm not perfect, just real, okay? The next one, am I fighting for my marriage? Am I discipling and disciplining my children? I want to aim them on what God wants them aimed at and launch them for maximum impact. Will I and my family conform or be transformed? Seriously, here's a great reminder. How many of your convictions are reinforced by today's music, movies, TV, and news? None of them. None of my personal beliefs and convictions are ever reinforced. Hardly ever, right? Maybe every now and then there might be a show, but usually none of the things that I value or believe in are reinforced in this world. So why would I depend on them to be, you know, just let them loose and do all these things? I got to make sure that I'm in this battle. Martin Lloyd Jones said, in these days of exceptional evil, are you doing something exceptional? What we used to do might not cut anymore. You got to do something a little more powerful. Get a little more serious with God's word. Bodhi Bakhtin, one of my favorite preachers, talks about sending my children into the world, sending them into their schools, sending them onto these teams and clubs. And here's what he says. There is a big difference between sending fully trained disciples into enemy territory and sending recruits to our enemy's training camp. You guys realize that? I want to make sure my kids, I don't want to isolate them and like, oh, we never meet non-Christians. But am I sending them fully equipped into this world? If we do the latter, we're just sending recruits. We shouldn't be surprised when they come home wearing the enemy's uniform and charging the hill of our home while waving an enemy flag. Like so many parents are shocked that everything, they're letting their kids be discipled by the world. Because if I don't disciple my kids, the world is happy to. And they're shocked when they come home waving the enemy flag. And I'm like, well, you haven't discipled them, okay? I got to take this seriously. Letter E, get real with one guy. Just pick a guy. Let's start there. Is there a guy that you can go to and say, pray for me? I blew it. Pray for me. I'm about to confront my coworker. I'm about to share the gospel. Pray for me. I'm about to go on a trip and I always fall into lust. Help me. Pray for me. Is there a guy you can go to? Is there a guy that will ask you, how was your trip? How are you doing? How's your marriage? And that again, we can come to a men's conference, go to church and fool everybody, you guys, but I got to have a guy that I'm being real with. Right. That verse, 2 Timothy 2, says that I need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those. That means I'm battling with them. I'm running alongside them, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay? All of this requires dependent responsibility. Nehemiah 4:9 says, but we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night. In other words, Lord, we need you, but you've also called me to do something.
Yes, sir.
God said to Joshua, Joshua, every place you step your foot, I've already given you. Now go fight.
Go fight.
So you've already got the victory, but you've got your part to play. Jerry Bridges describes this in a really great way. There's a fundamental principle of the Christian life that I call the principle of dependent responsibility. That is, we are responsible before God to obey His word, to put to death the sins of our lives, both the so-called acceptable sins and the obviously not acceptable ones. At the same time, we do not have the ability within ourselves to carry out this responsibility. We are, in fact, totally dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, we're both responsible and dependent. So I've got my part to play. I don't just sit back and just go, all right, battling lust, God says I've got the victory, so no big deal. No, I actively, daily, aggressively die to myself, guard my eyes, turn my... But it's only by God's grace. So it's this relationship. I call it the hand in the glove, where I'm the glove, and if you see the glove doing all these really cool things, it's not the glove. It's the hand in the glove doing it. If you see Jesus fighting sin, loving his wife, resisting pride, it's not Chris. It's Jesus in me doing that. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ in me. So the life that I do live in the body, it's a new me. I'm living it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. So guys, in all of this, God has given you the victory. He's given you the weapons, and it's going to be empowered by his Spirit. But we still have to take action. We still do our part. Dependent responsibility. Okay? Let me pray for us, and we need to be done. Lord, we bless you. We love you. Thanks so much for these men, God. Thank you for your promises that we can claim. Help us to walk away, Lord, remembering what we have in you, to not feel defeated or condemned by our enemy already, that we would know that, Lord, daily we take up our cross, moment by moment. We might have to repent and stand up again, but thank you for your word, and we ask this in your name. Amen.